Well, we started, studied here on Wednesday night, and we talked about the drought who comes to an end in 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 16. Now, this isn't as big as the auditorium and the gym, but it's the air conditioning gets a good trade-off for the summer. So if you have to position yourself to see that, that's what you have to do. We're trying to get you so that you can see that. Chapter 18 is a story leading to Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, which will happen in the last part of chapter 18 of 1 Kings. But it is also the story of the end of the three and a half years of drought in the land of Israel. This is coming to a showdown on Mount Carmel. And this was designed to show two things. What were the two things? That the drought was not merely an unfortunate coincidence of nature for this nation, but God's hand was to divinely discipline Israel and their king for their violation of Deuteronomy 28, which says, "Obey me or I'll withhold the rain." And this is exactly what has happened. Elijah has prayed and the rain has been withheld. There's been no rain, no dew in Israel for 3.5 years. I mean, things are bad, but the drought is coming to an end. Secondly, that the coming rain and the end of the drought were the work of God and not the false god Baal. And this is the god that the king Ahab is and his wife want Israel to worship. They're trying to replace Jehovah worship in Israel, and this is kind of what's going on. Now, on Wednesday night, we noted a number of smaller issues in these first 16 verses. Let me just give you a few of these issues this morning as we kind of get rolling here and get caught up. This is not on your handout, so just look up here and take it in. First thing we wanted to see was Elijah's obedience to God in spite of the danger involved. I mean, he was looked at as a bad, bad man. Elijah was blamed for the cause of all the trouble in Israel. And he was also seen as the curse of the nation. Now, we had noted in a previous study that Proverbs said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And we've applied that to churches. We've applied that to homes. You need to apply that in your own life. And here is the nation of Israel. And again, righteousness would exalt them. We saw in Judah to the south, that's what was happening. But in Israel to the north, it was a sin. And that was a reproach to any people. And we know, as we think of Elijah, we know from James chapter 5, we noted that Elijah was an effective, righteous man who prayed. Didn't he? Absolutely did. And he prayed, and God withheld the rain in Israel for 3.5 years. And he will pray again here soon, and God will send rain to his people who have been suffering through this crisis drought that is just drying up and killing everything in Israel. So Elijah was not the cause of Israel's sin. King Ahab was, as he had forsaken the word of God by following Jeroboam's ways and by marrying Jezebel, the wicked witch of the West, I called her, as she sought to bring in her 850 false prophets and missionaries to Israel in hopes of stamping out Jehovah worship and establishing Baal as the god of Israel. Well, Jehovah is not going to stand still and allow that, is he? So he raises up Elijah, a man of God, a righteous man who can come and challenge and confront King Ahab, which he does. He walks into the palace and he confronts King Ahab and says, this is what's going to happen. There's not going to be any dew. There's not going to be any rain until I say. I mean, I am God's representative. I have the authority to make that statement. I mean, this infuriated this king. There's just no doubt about that. Then he disappeared while God hid him near the brook Cherith, which we studied about, and later at Zarephath for 3 years while the drought ran its course. As chapter 18 opens, it is God's time now for Elijah to present himself to Ahab so as to bring this trial to a final showdown or confrontation on Mount Carmel. So he can prove once and for all who the true God in Israel was and then provide the rain that the nation so badly needed. Verse 2 of chapter 18 told us that the drought was particularly severe in Samaria. What's significant about that? Well, again, here's the kingdom of Israel to the north, Judah to the south. They are righteous still. The nation has been divided through this civil war. But Samaria is the capital of Israel. It's the heart of Baal worship. And God has centered this drought specifically on Samaria so that they would feel the consequences of their decisions even more so. Okay? God can do that because God is sovereign. God knows all things. Second thing we looked at is that we were also introduced to Obadiah, a believer in Jehovah, who was the steward or housekeeper of Ahab's house. Let's look at verses 3 through 8 and read about him. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That meant he was saved. For so it was, while Jezebel was massacred, the prophets of the Lord, she was killing God's people, that Obadiah had taken 100 of God's prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Now go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive." He's concerned about animals, not his people, because he's got a lot of animals, so that we may not have to kill any of the livestock. They're valuable. So they divided the land between them and to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Ahab went another way by himself. Now as Ahab was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. They meet together. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered him and said, "It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." Now they've been looking for this guy for 3.5 years. There's just no doubt about it. And we noted some differences between the kind of believer Elijah was, a righteous man we already saw, and Obadiah. Obadiah was positionally righteous, but practically he was kind of compromising in some ways, we had noted. Okay? We noted that Elijah was bold in his witness and what he did, and when he told Obadiah to tell Ahab that Elijah is here, Obadiah feared. I mean, if anybody should fear, Elijah, because he's got a price on his head. The king wants to lop his head off. He wants to end his life. He's the curse. See? But instead, Obadiah feared and made excuses for himself. Now, what were those excuses? Look at verses 9 and following. So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hands of Ahab? He's going to kill me. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you, Elijah. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. He made them swear that you were not there. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here." Gulp, you know. "It shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, surely. But I, your servant," and here's his excuses, and this is what he says, "I have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and how I hid 100 men in the Lord's prophets, 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me," he says a second time. This is absolutely amazing. What's happening here? What's going on? But we see here again, Elijah instead confronts him and encourages Obadiah by reminding him of three things from verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me. What did he say? "Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." Now these three things, I'm just giving them to you. Again, you don't have to write these down. If you want to get it, come on, listen to the Wednesday message. He proclaimed to him God's person. "I represent the Lord of hosts," and that means that he is the God of the armies of heaven. I mean, it doesn't get any tougher than this. I mean, this is amazing, the God we have. And that's why when we focus on who God is, on his person, we see that all of his resources are at our disposal when we walk in faith and when we depend upon him from day to day. Secondly, he reminded Obadiah that he was God's representative and spokesman at that time in Israel's history. Before whom I stand, and he's given me the authority to say what I say and to speak. I'm speaking for him. And thirdly, he promised not to let Obadiah down. "I will surely present myself to him today." So he's encouraging him to not to fear. He's encouraging him to go on the mission that he wants him to go on. And Obadiah then is going to do that. Now this brings us to what we're going to look at today. What are we going to look at? The challenge to King Ahab by Elijah in verses 17 through 19. This is where we are on your handout. So if you've got your handout and want to follow, this is where you want to be and we want to focus. You know, the great display of power of God later in this chapter is set against the impotence of Baal. It is designed to teach people and King Ahab that the 3.5 years of drought followed by the coming rain was the work of Jehovah God, the true God in Israel, not Baal. The drought was discipline for the nation for their disobedience to God's word, but the rain would be the provision of His grace when they saw the truth and they would understand that God is for us. God is gracious. In the unfolding of this drama, several scenes occur that are important because of the lessons we can learn by pointing out the contrast between those who walk with God in faith, and this is the main point here. We want to look at those who walk with God in faith, Elijah, trusting Him rather than their own plans, and those who do not, Ahab. So that's what we want to see here. So let's look at 1 Kings 18:17. Okay? Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Amazing. Now this verse reveals something of Ahab's character again. He is an evil king who had miserably failed to shepherd God's people. In this scene, we get a fresh glimpse into the character of this poor leader. And I put on your handout there, Ahab stands now as a warning for all who hold positions of leadership and influence, as each of us holds some position of influence on or towards others. And you might think, you know, I don't hold any position of influence. Yes, you do. You really do. This is true whether you're a CEO, whether you're a corporate executive, a manager, a supervisor, a pastor, a parent, a grandparent, or a sibling. You have influence with people. And people will listen to you if you know what you're talking about and if you're willing to stand on what you really believe. Even if you're against the Bible, you still have an influence. That's my point, and you need to note that. What we say, what we do, or how we act has a direct influence on others. And that's why we need to be reminded of Luke 12:48. To whom much is given, and you have responsibility, to him much will be required. God is going to require that. And that's why the higher you go, whether you're a parent or a grandparent, if you're a parent, you have a lot of responsibility with your kids. You need to note that and understand that. God is going to require of you how you managed and what you did with your household and what I've done with this church and with what CEOs do with their business and what our president has done with our nation. At every level, there is an influence and there is a responsibility that we need to note. And we need to understand that, okay? And this section here, what we're looking at, these three verses, deals with confrontational conflict. Ooh, Pastor. And this is always difficult. You know, when I have to confront someone, it's difficult. It's hard. When you have to confront someone, it may be difficult. It may be hard. Our tendency is to avoid confrontation and conflict at all costs. It's much easier to swim with the current than it is to confront it and be forced to swim against what we normally would like to do. Confrontation is rarely painless, never easy, often rejected, and always risky. I mean, is it not when you have to challenge someone? When you're a supervisor and you have to say, "We're not doing it that way, we're doing it this way." There's a risk there, because what are they going to say and how are they going to react? Okay? Now let me qualify this as a parent. Okay, this is different with a parent. We experience confrontation with our kids all the time. Okay? And you can't worry about whether or not they won't like you for what you have to say. You cannot worry about that, parents. You need to confront them. Many, many times. If you don't, you are a passive parent, a pushover parent. And your kids will wind up running the show in your home. Don't allow that, moms and dads. Get in their face and make them obey. I mean, who's the parent here? You or your kids? And I want to challenge parents again. You need to make your kids obey. I mean, what are you, a man or a mouse? Squeak up, you know? We have to be careful of that, and we have to understand that. Who runs the show in your home? Dad? Mom? And you have to think that through and work that through between you. What I am talking about today here is confrontation among your peers. Husbands with wives, employers with employees, pastors with sheep, and just with one another. Sometimes that comes about in your life. Okay? Second point, in some instances, confrontation is needed, as illustrated in Scripture, and I'll give you some examples in a minute, and is often essential to spiritual growth, godliness, and biblical change in your life. Think about that. It's needed for you. You need to sometimes be challenged. That's my job. It's essential if you're going to spiritually grow and be what God would have you to be. God wants to change you. He wants to conform you into the image of His Son. And this is absolutely needed. Now let me qualify this statement before somebody goes off the deep end here. Of course, confrontation needs to be done according to biblical principles, in a biblical way, for biblical reasons, and out of right motives. And that's why when I challenge people, I want people to think that through. I'm for you. I'm not against you. Now I want you to know that as your pastor. We usually avoid it for selfish reasons out of fear and the consequences to ourselves. Such a response is neither faith nor is it love. It's passive and it's cowardly. It's pleasing ourselves rather than doing what's best for my child in light of eternity. That child needs to be confronted. That child needs to know what no means. That child needs to know there's a consequence for blatantly disobeying me. And that might be true even at work or in the church when things are working and we're trying to work together and, you know, we're trying to do things God's way and the right way. And sometimes I may have to say something to someone and I don't like to do it, but sometimes I have to do it. Notice these verses. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Oh, I love you. That's why I never say anything to ruffle your feathers. Well, they need to get ruffled sometimes, right? Okay. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are very deceitful. And we need to understand that these verses have tremendous truth and punch within them. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament were often confrontational. Remember what David did with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah murdered? And Nathan comes in and tells this story about a guy who's only has one sheep and somebody takes his sheep and kills it. And David says, that man should die. Nathan stands up and said, you're the man. There's confrontation right there. He had to confront the king with this issue. You're the one that did that. You took Uriah's wife and slept with her and then murdered her husband. Wow. I mean, that's tremendously confrontational, isn't it? Remember, it was Jesus who called the Pharisees hypocrites and whitewashed tombstones. Wow. He confronted the woman at the well with her adultery. And Nicodemus with the emptiness of his religion. And Peter with his denials. You know, Paul also opposed Peter to his face as a hypocrite. Of a hypocritical double life when he was eating ham sandwiches with the Gentiles and then going kosher when the Jews from Jerusalem came around. That was mentioned in Galatians 2:11 through 14. So the Bible can be very confrontational and sometimes this is needed. Now here's the flip side. The Bible is not only confrontational but can also be comforting as the Scripture sometimes can tremendously comfort us and do things for us that nothing else can do. Only the Word of God can do this. And that's why if you get saved and you walk with the Lord and you see God loves you, there's this comfort effect that the Word of God can have on you and for you. Okay? The Word of God can do it. It not only confronts us with our self-centeredness, sin, rebellion, and independent ways, but it offers us grace, reconciliation, Holy Spirit empowerment in the Christian life, and many other blessings via the gospel of grace. So the Bible is designed to do both rebuke as well as comfort and encourage us in life. Okay? And in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, look at verse 16 again. Here's this challenge to Obadiah, but this challenge was to confront him, but then to encourage him. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, And Ahab went to meet Obadiah. There was a confrontation even with Obadiah that Elijah had to do. But it's encouraged Obadiah to do the right thing. Okay? Then he leaves to get Ahab, who needed confrontation about what he has allowed during his reign as Israel's king. So verse 16 moves us from now Elijah's ministry and method with Obadiah to his ministry and method with Ahab. One was to have comfort and encouragement. The other is to be confrontational and will involve conflict. We want to note that difference and that transition as we go here. We as people of influence need to know the difference in each one's need, as this isn't always easy. Obadiah needed only to be focused and thus encouraged with what was presently right for him to do, and he did it. Ahab, who was caught in the idolatry of Baalism, needed to be confronted with his sin that he rationalized by blaming others. And knowing that we must deal with people differently, one of our tasks in ministering to others is we need to be listening, discerning, and seek to understand the needs of other people. And this is something, friends, let me admit this right from the get-go, that I need to constantly improve on. I mean, men aren't the best at listening. Sometimes they just want to pull out their six-shooters and shoot those kids' ears off and, you know, pow, 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 pow. Because they're quick to hear and they're quick to react and they're quick to blow their top and they're quick to, boom, just blow up over some issue. Had an experience with my granddaughter coming back the second day from Bible school as she rode back. We just left the parking lot and she started crying for Mommy all the way back up north. When we got there, I found out and I turned around and kind of chewed on her. Because I wasn't really willing to find out what the situation was. And what happened was that she had her one hand in her bag of chips on this end, and the other side blew out, and she was getting chips all over in her lap, and she was just really upset, and I just felt like what a heel for chewing her out. I mean, she was just upset because I was quick to pull out my six-shooters, chew, 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 and shoot her earlobes off. You know, dads, can you relate to that? I know you can, because I've seen it happen here. Okay? Men, do you listen well? Ask your wife if that's true. I dare you. We usually are quick to speak, quick to get the wrong impression, and quick to get angry and to raise our voice. That's why James tells us here in James 1, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry." Okay? "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And that's why, friends, we can only be balanced as we take in the word of God, as we heed what God's word has to say. He wants to save our souls. He wants to save our life. He wants to save our marriage and whatever else we have going for us. Okay? The word of God can give us insight and direction in this process. It can save our very life, and basically I think of that here in second tense salvation. You know, I still have a sin nature, and my sin nature wants to put me first. And when I hear, when I see things, and I don't, by faith, look to the Lord and His Word, I react in my flesh, and I can go, boom, Mount Vesuvius, blow up. Guys, you ever do that? No, we don't have guys who are like that. They're not like pastor, are they? No, they're not like that at all. And that's why God has saved me from hell. I'm no longer going to hell because I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. He died for my sins. He rose again. But now God wants to save Pastor Dave from Dave, from me, because I am my own worst enemy, just like you are and just like you are. And every one of you have a sinful nature which wants your own way. And that's why when two people move in together and they're in love and a week later, what happened? Because there's this, you know, this conflict that goes on, right? Because the sin nature's come out. And that's why you need Jesus Christ. You need His Spirit. You need His counsel. And only that can save you. That's the bottom line. And if you're here and you're saved, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So here we're at this confrontational meeting here with Elijah, God's man, talking to King Ahab, and whoa, he just said, "Whoa, you troubler of Israel," he's angry. He blows his top at this guy. Again, verse 17, look there again. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Right away he goes on the offense, doesn't he? When Ahab met Elijah, Ahab took the offense and accused Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. Man. Ahab's reaction and accusation illustrate a fundamental truth, and this is the truth right here. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, what does that mean? Let me back up here a second. At any given moment, either my sin nature is controlling me, and I'm going to react in my flesh, or the Spirit of God is going to control me, and I'm going to have my eye on a promise of the Word of God so I can respond by faith in the Christian life. And that's why as we understand that truth, and if a person is controlled by his sin nature, you know, as a man thinks in his heart, the heart is this inner control center where our intellect and will are. I mean, when I turned around and chewed my granddaughter Peyton out on Tuesday, I didn't get the details until I got out of my seat, went around the car and saw, and she was had her, you know, this bag of chips into a four-year-old. This is a crisis. Both ends of the bag are blown out and chips are in my lap. And I'm going, "You idiot, Dave. What were you thinking?" I had to 1 John 1:9 and I thought the next day she'd be mad at me. Kids can blow it off. They're mad for a second and they can punch each other in the nose and 2 minutes later they're the best friends. Adults, no. They'll hold a grudge forever, right? And that's where we need to be like kids in that regard, but at the same time quick to forgive like they are in our life so that we can go on in our marriage and our life together. Okay? All right, let's see. Where am I at here? My thinking. Our Lord put it this way in Matthew 12, 34 through 35. He called the Pharisees, notice the smooth talker he was, "You brood of vipers, how can you being evil," and I'm putting Ahab's name here because he is an evil king, "how can you, if you're evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, this control center, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of heart brings forth evil things." Okay? Now this verse sets forth the fact that we treasure certain things in our hearts. We keep certain things and thoughts there. Okay? A heart filled with the treasure of resentment or of any kind of bitterness is like a volcano ready to erupt. And all it needs is the right situation and boom, you know, out it comes, right? It blows right out. It comes right out of us. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So here's my fifth point here. The mouth speaks out that which is treasured in the heart, or hearts, used by the Lord in Matthew, suggests the following. What does this suggest? A couple of points here, or 4 or 5 points I want to give you here. A, the Lord compares the thoughts we harbor in our hearts to treasure. I mean, all of us treasure certain things and certain thoughts. We store and keep them in our minds because we value them, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And you may be thinking that you have some treasure about old Pastor Dave. And you're thinking, "Oh, one of these days I'm going to tell him what I really think." And you're treasuring that. You know, you're harboring that up in your heart, perhaps. And I've seen it happen in Duluth many, many times, that they treasure this and they hold on to these things. And boy, they're not like kids in forgiving. They're going to hold on to that forever. They treasure that. We keep them because we think they will provide us with our needs and wants. We think they will solve our problems. We think that they will handle our pain or meet our needs as we perceive them. That's not necessarily true. It's obvious some treasures of the heart and mind are evil. We saw that from Matthew 12, didn't we? Now, good man, good things. Evil man, evil things. There's just no doubt about it. Evil is the Greek word poneros, and it refers to what is toilsome, worthless, like bad, spoiled food. I mean, every once in a while, my potatoes, we don't eat a lot of potatoes at our house, so you buy a 3-pound bag of potatoes, but after a while, one of them gets bad. I walk by the closet, I go, "Oh, something's bad in there." I have to open the closet up, dig through the potatoes, take that one out, and just, throw it in the garbage disposal. I want it to be gone. I mean, I don't treasure that. Do you treasure those things? No way! And that's sometimes we have that kind of rottenness in our own heart, and we treasure that, you know, even if it's evil. And that's what I'm trying to show you this morning. Okay? Those kind of things are malignant. They're like cancer. You don't want them. Third thing, such thoughts are equivalent to vain thinking, which rises up like a fortress against the knowledge of God and what He wants. You know, when we treasure evil thoughts, this is vain or empty thinking. You know? And it's like a fortress in our mind, and God is trying to wrestle this out of our thinking. Vain thinking is against who and what God is and needs to be torn down and destroyed like a condemned, unsafe building. Good for nothing. Your kids go and work and run around in some vacant, empty building. There's going to be trouble in there. There's going to fall. Something's going to break. It's not a safe house. It's an unsafe house. And as a treasure of the heart, it needs to be devalued, condemned, thrown away, as I'm thinking of worthless thoughts here. Yet the tendency is for us is to treasure them, to hold on to them, as if they are valuable, when they are really worthless and will destroy a relationship over some trivial issue. That's why I want you to turn here, put a marker here. We looked at this verse Wednesday night, but let's go to 2 Corinthians. Put a marker there. You know, God doesn't want us to treasure those evil thoughts. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is written to believers now, those who know the Lord, have the Holy Spirit, but still have a sinful nature. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh in our physical body, we do not war according to the flesh or with our physical body. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not of the flesh, but they're mighty in God and they're designed to pull down strongholds. What does that mean? Vain thinking. Those are the strongholds right there. They're designed to cast down arguments, more vain thinking, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And they're designed to bring every thought into captivity to what? To the obedience of Christ. That's absolutely amazing. This is what the Holy Spirit wants. He wants us to obey His Word. He wants us to be holy in life. He wants to trump your sin nature and wants to lead you to do the right thing, doesn't He? Number four. These evil treasures represent our human viewpoint strategies by which we seek to handle life independent of faith in God and His principles for living. It's just the flesh here, this human viewpoint strategy. I can handle this. Step aside, Lord. I'll do this. And we always screw it up because we have this evil in our heart that we're treasuring, that we're hanging on to, that we really should see as a condemned house. As a malignant cancer. Absolutely amazing what can happen. And that's why another way of looking at this vain thinking is really faith in ourselves when we're like that. We believe we can handle it. And thus it's really unbelief in God and His divine solutions. God has solutions. God wants to capture your thinking, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He wants you to bring every thought into obedience to His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's benevolent. He has the best in mind for you. And King Ahab and King Elijah they're having this conflict and this confrontation as we think of them, even in this battle. Okay? Let me show you a couple of verses here. Matthew 15:7-9, Jesus says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, with vain thinking, they worship me.'" Empty thinking. Teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. They think with things that are of no spiritual value, but actually are going to hurt you in the long run. I'm kind of keying off the word vain here for a minute. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, believers, you're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, understanding, realizing that your labor in the Lord is not without value." It has tremendous value. And that's why we need to be spiritually minded people, yielded to the Holy Spirit, allowing God to have His way in our life, or we will destroy our own selves, or our own marriages, or our own families, or our own children. Okay? This is kind of where I'm going at, what I'm saying here. It is that which is without faith in the right object, which would be God, and it is sin. For whatever is not of faith is sin. And the Spirit of God will lead you to faith in His Son and to do the right thing every time. And that's why without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking him. How? In faith. God honors faith. And that's why faith is really nothing in itself. We just put our faith and trust in Christ, in his word, in his promises. And that's why when we hide this word in our heart and we learn what the word of God has to say, we have a resource now that we can have victory in our Christian life. Men, you can love your wife as Christ loved the church. Ladies, you can submit to that bird as unto the Lord for the glory of God, even though he's undeserving of it, because you're doing it as unto the Lord for the glory of God. I trust you understand and note that. So we've talked about this vain thinking and this evil in our heart. Let's flip this around for a minute. On the other hand, the treasure of your heart can be good. God wants to hide good in your heart. And that's why I'll share this verse on Wednesday night, but I'll share it with you on PowerPoint here this morning. Philippians 4:8. And this is true for what you read, for what you watch on TV, for how you think in your mind. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, is it true? Whatever things are noble, is what you watch noble? Whatever things are just, is it just? Whatever things are pure? Whatever things are lovely? Whatever things are of a good report? If there's any virtue, and there is, and if there's anything praiseworthy, and there is, meditate on these things. Don't have vain thinking in your mind. Have the honorable things the Spirit of God wants you to have in your thinking. So we can treasure evil in our heart, and we can treasure good in our heart, depending upon the choices we make to respond to the Word of God. I hope you understand and note that. These things here are intrinsically good. Now, I understand you can probably watch a shoot 'em up, and it may not match up with all these things, but you can look at it. This is pure entertainment. This is not what I want. But when you see kids, you know, watching all these things, I'm wondering how that's affecting them. That's all they do, day in and day out. Electronic games, do this, do that. It can have a good effect in the long run. Parents, you may need to think about that. So Ahab's heart is filled with evil treasure, with resentment, with hatred, the desire for revenge, and with his solutions for dealing with Elijah. You know, like the Queen of Hearts and Alice in Wonderland. Off with his head. I'm sure that's how he's thinking. So immediately when Ahab saw Elijah, his heart volcano of corruption erupted in accusations, in name-calling, in maligning and criticism and blame. As we go back to 1 Kings 18:17 again, end of verse 17, is that you, O troubler of Israel? I mean, you are the problem, okay? With this question, you can sense the agitation and the anger and the hurt to King Ahab's pride over his inability to find Elijah during the last 3.5 years. Though he is king of Israel, he has been helpless to find him. This illustrates the presence of evil treasures in his heart. His futile searches for Elijah hurt his pride. Thus, this fueled his anger and resentment that was stored in his heart. His pride was easily hurt because he was living a life of futility and in possibly unbelief. He was seeking his security and significance from things other than the Lord in God's purposes in his life. And out of his evil treasure, therefore, came the maligning accusation, you troubler of Israel, you. Okay? And friends, I want to mention now, this scene has been repeated throughout history. I mean, I mentioned I did it just the other morning with my granddaughter. What's wrong with you, Peyton? You know, you troubler. I'm kind of escalating that a little bit more than I should, but you understand what I'm saying here. Whenever someone disturbs our comfort zone, challenges our opinions, confronts now, okay, our values and sources of trust with authority of the truth of God's word, we oftentimes react in resentment and self-denial. And there's this protective mechanism that comes up, and we label challengers as troublers. You know, are you idiot or whatever, something like that. And our thinking immediately vain thinking takes over. We rationalize, we justify, rather than dealing with our own hearts by the truth of what was said. So let me ask you, friends, this morning, is this how you react when confronted with some failure or poor choice or a poor way of dealing with something in your realm of doing? When someone rocks your boat, how do you respond? Do you justify or do you cover your actions? My tendency is to want to cover, to justify. It may not even be sinful. Perhaps it was just not a wise choice. And you acted in independence. You failed to go through proper channels. You just did it your way. And that happens, doesn't it? And when we are confronted with biblical truth, do we cover or confess? Rather than responding with repentance and faith, do we react with hostility and unbelief? Do we resort to our own protective solutions, me first, you know, and then attack the messenger that God has sent to challenge us? And that's why the truth can either be a blessing or a blister depending upon how we respond to what it says. Now, with that in mind, let me just show you a couple of verses here. I'm not trying to get on anybody's case. I'm trying to teach what's going on here in 1 Kings 17 or 18, 17 through 19. And we're not doing real well here. Matthew 15, 19 through 20. For out of the heart, right here, proceeds not just the organ here, but out of the inner man proceeds evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man. In other words, we always want to blame our environment. Let's clean up the inner city. That's the problem. Oh no, it's the heart of the people who live in the inner city. It's the heart of the people who live in the suburbs. Why is that? Because every one of you is a sinner, just like me. The heart, the problem is here, not out there. Now there may be some issues that are out there. Okay? Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues with life. Okay? Right out of the heart. Proverbs 27:5-6 again. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. And sometimes we need to be rebuked or challenged or confronted. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let's make an application to the church. Remember those who rule over you, that would be me, who have spoken to you the word of God. Isn't this what I'm trying to teach you? I'm not trying to use this authority to club anybody with anything. I'm trying to teach you the word of God. And it's for you whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. So remember me. Pray for me. And I would appreciate that. Here's another verse. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why is that? Because they watch out for your souls. As those who must give an account one day, I'm going to stand before Christ and fess up. To whom much is given, much will be required. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. For God's word says that may be unprofitable for you if you are not submissive, if you not do it. And I don't have a plan for your life. God does. Get that in your thinking. I'm trying to be helpful here, not a hindrance to you. And I want you to understand and note that. So how did Elijah respond to his confrontation by Ahab? Good question. Though outnumbered and facing the king of Israel, Elijah confronted Ahab with the biblical facts and issues. And this was not retaliation, but an act of courageous love for this king. What happened? First of all, Elijah denied the charge against him by saying, I have not troubled Israel. Now the question you might be asking, and I sometimes ask, is how could he stand before the mighty king of Israel and deny this accusation? Good question. He could do this for two reasons. Number one, it was a false accusation. He isn't the one that troubled Israel. Ahab was the one. And secondly, Elijah had the boldness to challenge the king because his confidence was in the Lord first and foremost. He was walking by faith here, okay? Depending upon the Lord. He saw himself as an ambassador and servant of the King of Kings, the sovereign of the universe. Yahweh, Elohim, the one who holds all kings in the palm of their hand. And that's why he could make that statement. He was no doubt aware of the truth of Psalm 118:6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear what man can do to me. Or as Hebrews says it, kind of the same, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man shall do to me. Elijah was counting on the fact that no one could touch his life unless the Lord willed it. I mean, that's faith, isn't it? Like King David, he knew his glory, reputation, and significance was of God, not of people. Look what David said here. God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. He had his confidence in the right place. And this knowledge of God gave the prophet boldness and courage and the faith to stand for the truth in this challenging situation. Okay? Number two. Then Elijah confronted Ahab with the facts he needed to hear. What was that? But you and your father's house, you're the ones who have troubled Israel. Now, he could have mentioned other sins in Ahab's life as marrying an unbeliever or whatever, but Elijah goes directly to the jugular to make his point. And two things stood out as the root of Israel as a nation's problem. What were they? Number one, Ahab had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. He had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Well, let me sum that up here, just a few statements here. Number one, it means you have ignored and rejected the Word of God. You've held on to human viewpoint solutions. Ahab, okay? You have sought to live independently of God's divine wisdom for your life. And believers do that. And I don't even know if Ahab is a believer, because I know later on he's going to be challenged by Elijah. And Elijah is going to challenge him with the Word of God, and Ahab is going to humble himself. That's amazing that he would do that in another situation, in a chapter coming yet. Okay? Ahab, so he must have some issuance of who the true God is while he's worshiping Baal on the side. You know, he's kind of synchronistic here. Thirdly, you have trusted your own resources and not God's resources. You've fallen back on these human strategies, the flesh, to do for you what only God can do for you. This sinful attitude will bring disaster to any people. Why is that? Because the righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's turn in our Bibles here to Hosea chapter 4. That's to the right. A minor prophet here. And if you have a Bible like mine and you find it quickly, call out the page number for the rest of us who don't know where that is. 1195. Thank you. 1195. Sometimes hard to find those minor prophets. I even have trouble with it. 1195. Okay, in Hosea, we want to look at what? Hosea 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then 6 through 9. Hosea 4, 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now, this would be probably at a later time towards Judah down the road, 150 years later, whatever. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. That was the problem right there. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, that's what's going on. They break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, God says. And with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Boy, there's some judgment coming. Hosea is challenging here. Verses 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They don't know what the Bible says, because they have rejected knowledge. They have rejected Bible teaching. So I also reject you from being priests for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. And the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. It shall be like people, like priests. I mean, they're all going down the tube. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Wow. I mean, God here is really going to get after these people. Well, when we reject the truth, what's left? Okay? Well, he had followed the Baals. He had to have something to come in to replace worship in his thinking. So he stopped following the Word of God and said, we're going to put that on the back burner. Now we're going to follow this new religion here, the Baal worship here. Okay? absolutely amazing. Remember, Balaamism is an idolatrous cult that was popular in part at least because it included gross sexual immorality. And this appeals to the flesh. And it appeals to the sexual desires of people. And when you're not going to be holy as God wants you to be, and you're not feeding yourself with God's word, you're opening yourself wide open for whatever. Pornography today, you know, an affair in your marriage today, disaster. Absolutely disaster. Third point. Idolatry represents the substitutes of man's empty imagination. When he attempts to live apart from God, and many do, he must replace it with something. Something has to take up the void in their thinking. Now today, it just might be entertainment. Wants to go to church. That's boring. Listen to Pastor Dave preach. I mean, come on. You know. And when we turn away from following the Lord through fellowship with Him via the Word, we experience that, what one Bible teacher calls the vacuum action of the soul, which is the pursuit of life through our own devices and our own imaginations that Satan and the world has to offer. So idolatry, think about this now. And we all have idols. I hate to even tell you that, but we do. They represent the substitutes of what we think when man attempts to live apart from God. I'll hold God, I'll all come out on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week is all about me and what I want to do. I want to go to the lake, I want to do this, I want to go to the mall. And these are idols. They're substitutes. So we must replace it, and we're not careful, that absolutely will happen. Now, where else does the Bible teach this? Well, let's look at some places. Romans 1, let's turn there. I mean, there's a lot here in these three verses. I'm thinking, wow, I can't even get on to Mount Carmel. I wanted to go there Wednesday. You want to hear Mount Carmel? We'd come out Wednesday night. Romans 1, let's just jump in here. We're running out of time. I want to look at a few more passages. Let's just jump into verse 16 of chapter 1. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. He hasn't been there yet, but he's writing to them. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it, the gospel, is the power of God that can result in salvation. It's for everyone who, here's the condition, believes, but it's to the Jew first and it's also for the Greeks. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You want to be right with God, you need to know the gospel. And you can get it from faith to faith. Faith in first tense, faith in second tense. The just are needed to live by faith. Now notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In other words, they hold the truth of God down in some unrighteous way. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. In other words, we have this God consciousness. Okay? For God has shown it to them. How did He show it to us? From creation, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that men, all men are without excuse before God. No one's going to say, no one told me the truth. God says, well, I gave you two lights. I gave you a God consciousness within, and I showed you creation has order. And it didn't just happen with this Big Bang theory. Some designer designed it, and it's the way it is. And you need to think that way. So you've already got two lights, and if you reject that, you're in trouble because you're without excuse. How is that going to be shown? Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile. Here's vain thinking in their thoughts. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became stupid fools. Okay, I added a word. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. There's idolatry. Made like corruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know, we worship owls or bald eagles or timber wolves. We exalt them above everything. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. And since you reject the truth, God says, all right, I'm going to let you go and do what you want to do. And in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave people up to vile passions. Like what? For even their women exchange the natural use of what is against nature. And that's women with women, or lesbianism. And likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. When you reject God, something must replace it, is what I'm saying right here. Okay? God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, vile and proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. We don't have any of that going on in our church. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. See? So again, when you reject God, you're going to grab some idol. And this idol is nothing more than a substitute of what in your thinking will give you happiness. Thus, you replace the true God with something. That's what we're saying here. Go over with me to Ephesians 4. Turn to the right. Okay? Our society today has a lot of problems. And it's because people don't want the truth of the gospel. That's why. Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3, God tells the believers at Ephesus, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, begged with you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now this worthy walk is going to be explained in the next three chapters. But here he mentions with all lowliness, being humble, gentleness, with long suffering, bearing or forbearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what God wants. So he says, as we jump ahead to verse 17, notice, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, the unsaved, walk. How do they walk? In the futility of their mind. Notice, they're futile. They're vain thinkers, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And I think that's the biggest issue. People don't want to know the truth. They don't want to be saved. They don't want to come to Christ and believe. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you, believers, have not learned that from Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. You're to put off concerning the former conduct the old man and his ways, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you're to put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See? So that's what he's saying right here. Let's look at one more passage, 2 Timothy. Our time is almost gone here. And I've got some other things I want to tell you. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Paul's last letter, his last chapter, and some of the last words he wrote to Timothy before he was executed. And he gives him a charge. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Timothy, Dave, preach the word of God to those people. Be ready to do so. In season, out of season, always. Convince them, rebuke them, confront them. Okay? Exhort them with all long-suffering, but teach them. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What will they do? But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn towards fables or myths. They will be idolaters of some type, because they will have substitutes in their thinking. They will let their imagination take them away, and they will replace God with whatever is in their thinking. You with me? I trust you see that. Here's a verse in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at that because of our time here. But again, salvation is in three tenses. God wants to save us from the penalty of sin. Christ died to do that. He paid for your sins once and for all. Past sins, present sins, future sins. I mean, weren't all of our sins future when Christ died 2,000 years ago? They were. And He said it's finished, so they're paid in full. Salvation is a free gift. You don't work to get it. You don't have to come to here and throw a few bucks in the plate to get saved. Just believe. trust in Jesus Christ. We immediately enter second tense salvation where there's this conflict between the Spirit of God and our sinful nature. This takes place in a process of time, thus we need the Spirit of God to trump our sin nature, and God provided for that because we were crucified with Christ. And our sin nature didn't go away, but our relationship to it has been forever changed. Praise the Lord for that. And one day, we're going to go to heaven, glorification, and be with the Lord there in heaven. Now, when we turn away from God's Word and its careful application in life, we turn to something. Perhaps our own or the world's solution in an attempt to handle our fears, our loneliness, and our pain. Some people turn to materialism. They've got to have everything. Some to the occult and believe anything. Others just turn to religion or ritualism. Some become workaholics and pursue the corporate ladder in search of position, power, fulfillment, and prestige. In the midst of all this, people use their own defense or escape mechanisms, their own strategies, to deal with rejection, fear, and personality conflicts, namely family problems or whatever happens in your life. Satan has something out there for you to grab onto. He doesn't care what it is as long as it's not Jesus Christ. You need to get saved. He is the great counterfeiter, and he seeks to give you a placebo when you really need the abundant life that only Christ can give. Think back for a minute, friends, in your life. Remember when you first got saved? Wasn't it a joy to be saved from a hell you deserved to a heaven you didn't? Wasn't it a joy to know that your sins were forgiven? You know, if Christ thrilled your empty heart at that time, he can do it again today. And that's why, you know, there was a point in time when you were physically born, but you need to be born again. And this happens through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why you need to know what the Word of God has to say so you can have knowledge of God and you can renew your mind and now begin to walk by faith in the Christian life. And that's what God wants for you. Are you saved this morning? Have you ever trusted Christ by faith at a point in time, believe that he died for you on that cross? That's the starting point. That's what you need if you've never been saved. Christ came to do that for you. And that's why satisfaction in the Christian life is only found in a personal relationship with Christ. And it requires utter dependency on Christ alone to fill the void and provide satisfaction and fulfillment for you. But it begins at salvation. Do you believe the gospel message? What's the gospel? The good news is that God sent his Son to die on the cross, to be buried, and to rise again. And as a living Savior, he wants to give you his life, and you receive it in simple faith when you believe it for yourself. Amazing. And it continues in the Christian life when you walk by faith daily. Now, as we think of Ahab and Elijah, two very different personalities, let me just give you 4 points here. You don't have time to write this down, so just look up here. You won't get it all, okay? Ahab was a man of the world, while Elijah was a man of God's Word. No doubt about that, okay? Secondly, Ahab walked independently of God and opened rebellion towards God's will, while Elijah walked dependent upon the Lord in humble submission to his will. I mean, this is like black and white, isn't it? It certainly is. Ahab depended on the false substitutes of the world, the inventions of his own mind, while Elijah trusted in the principles and promises of Scripture. Okay? Number 4, Ahab was resentful, bitter, angry, fearful, frustrated. Does that describe you right there? Does that describe you? You need to change. You need to repent. You need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. He failed in his responsibility. Dad, does that describe you in your home as a believer? Okay? As king of Israel, as king in your home. While Elijah was bold and effective for the Lord as God's prophet. Now, there's 4 black and white points here. Now, make some application here towards you, so hang on. Here they are. How does all this apply to you? Number 1, does your life reflect Ahab's or Elijah's more? I can't say completely, because all of us can identify with being frustrated, can't we? All of us can enjoy some victory in life, but which one reflects you more? Let me challenge you with that. Okay? You may have to ask yourself, am I saved or not? That's the first question. That's the starting point for you. Secondly, do I have a personal relationship with Christ by faith? That's the same thing as being saved. Or am I just deceiving myself about this? Some people think, well, you know, I've kind of always believed these things. No, you haven't. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. You had to have a point in time to trust Christ to be saved. And if you are saved, am I a person of the world or of God's Word? And I would have to say, for being here this morning, you must be a person of God's Word. You came to hear it. And I hope I didn't disappoint you with what I challenged you with. Okay? Very good. Number two, do I walk independent of God? Am I rebellious toward His will? Or do I walk dependent on the Lord and seek to be submissive to His will? Pastor, you're hitting hard and hitting low today. I want to challenge you. You want to be challenged. You want to be fed the Word of God. That's what I'm doing. Here's the third one. What do I treasure in my heart? Is it worthwhile or is it worthless from God's perspective? Now, your kids are absolutely worthwhile. And you might be thinking, those kids aren't worth anything. Well, then it's your fault because you made them that way. They just come one way. They come as little stinkers, and you'd have to train them right. Or it's your fault. Okay? There's no doubt about that. But we do treasure things in our life. Is what you treasure worthless, or is it worthwhile? What do you think about? What do you treasure in your heart throughout the day? Do you need to make some adjustments here? And that's between you and the Lord, not between you and me, between you and the Lord. Number four, do I operate in my Christian life by faith and thus saith the Lord? Or do I operate in my own solutions and my own strategies and have my own plans? And if that's true, you're going to fail. I just know it already. Why? Because God has cursed what we do. Apart from Him, He wants to live His life in us and through us by His Spirit. And we don't produce the Christian life. We bear the fruit of the Spirit of God as we walk in dependence upon Him. But these are challenging questions for each of us to consider. May the Spirit of God give you wisdom in how He would have you to respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace today and for this passage in 1 Kings. Father, it's been powerful, and I've been challenged myself to even think through some of these things, to have You address issues in my life where I need to make adjustments and change. And I pray that would be true for each person here. And by the grace of God, You could speak through Your Spirit. And if someone's here, they've never believed in Jesus Christ and never been saved, in the quietness of their heart right now, with their head bowed, they could put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him once and for all and be saved and become a child of God. Your Spirit will come into their life, thrill them, fill them, and teach them, desire to teach them the Word of God. We thank You, Father, for these things, and we thank You again for Elijah, for the lessons of Ahab and Jezebel, as we're not through here. We're going to continue on looking at this, but what a story. And Father, it's all based on Your Word, and thank You again for the opportunity again to be saved and to walk with You in Jesus' name. Amen.